Alrighty, well, I'm glad you're here. We're in the first chapter of the last book of the Old Testament today. That's Malachi. And he prophesied a little over 400 years before Jesus was born. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he writes God's final word in the Old Testament until his ultimate word is given with a capital W, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came at Bethlehem about 400 years later. Jerusalem, remember, had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 and then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Cyrus, in 536, allowed the Jews to go back home. He'd conquered Babylon about 539, and he allowed the Jews to go back home, and we've been studying that. So they started building the temple in fits and starts, and by 516, they got the temple completed. And then in 445 B.C., Nehemiah was given a decree from Artaxerxes to get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. So they had the temple first and then the walls. And sometime a few... Artaxerxes. A-R-T-X-E-R-X-E-S, I think. That's close. Yeah.
Well, there's two different ones. Xerxes and Artaxerxes.
Yes, Artaxerxes was his son.
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah.
So... it's probably a few years after Nehemiah when Malachi comes on the scene, around, we'll say 430, we don't know exactly, but maybe 430 B.C. And I think one of the reasons God gave us Malachi was to show us that even after all they had been through, now you think about it, historically speaking, the northern kingdom had embraced idolatry from the beginning. They had rebelled against God. What did God do? Well, he warned them plenty of times, and finally, he took them away. Sent the Assyrians, 722 B.C., and they were gone. That was part of their history. And then the southern kingdom, of course, mainly rebelled against God, too. I mean, there were a few bright spots in the southern kingdom where they had a little time of revival and coming back to God. But for the most part, they were rebellious, too. And finally, God dealt with that. He brought Babylon. We've been studying that. We've been leading up to that, and we've seen how that happened. So they were captured, and eventually the city was utterly destroyed by Babylon. And then about 70 years later, that captivity was ended when God raised up Cyrus. He had prophesied that he would do it, and he let the people go back home. But even after all of that judgment in their history, they still hadn't learned their lessons. They still hadn't learned their lessons. Isn't it amazing? And I guess one of the lessons we can learn from this is that no matter how great the revival is that a people might experience, no matter how great a spiritual awakening, and Judah did have some spiritual awakenings, no matter how closely they may walk with the Lord for a little while, it seems like people are always just one generation away from apostasy. Just one generation away from turning away from the Lord. And that's why we have to keep paying so much attention to the next generation. We've got a responsibility there to do everything we can. Now, ultimately, it's between them and the Lord, but we do everything we can to get the truth to them, to make sure they understand. That's one of the things Veritas is all about. You know, we want to get that next generation aware of the truth so that they will stand firm for the Lord when the going gets tough. But it's pretty scary. You know, we watch the next generation in our own day and we see them sliding into apostasy, you know, just wholesale. It's massive. And it's kind of scary to see so much of the next generation embracing the world instead of Jesus. And it's, but.
And also the churches, some churches.
That's true. Yeah. Many who call themselves churches of Jesus Christ are embracing the world with everything they've got. Yeah. It's just amazing, including all the sin. Yeah, it's amazing. All right, so let's start with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The English Standard Version, which I usually use, and the Holman translation, you know, the one that's in the Quarterly, I believe, I think it has the word oracle here. Some translations simply say the message from the Lord. Some translations have prophecy, the prophecy from the Lord. That's what yours has. The King James has what? Does anybody know?
Burden.
Burden. And in this case, I'm with the King James. This is a good word. In the Hebrew, the word carries the meaning of burden. It's part of it. It carries the idea of weight or heaviness or responsibility. And several of the prophets were inspired to use this word. This is not unique to Malachi. Several of the prophets used the word burden to describe the message they had from God. Now, let me just ask you to kind of talk about that for a minute. Why do you think God would cause a prophet to use a word like burden that implies a heaviness here? Why do you think they called it a burden? Anything come to mind?
I think because of the weight of the message and the heaviness that they're having to tell these people that there's judgment coming because they've not done what God wanted them to do.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's very important. God's word is not trivial. It's heavy. It's a heavy message. It's serious. Now, his word brings joy if we trust him, but it is a heavy message. It really is. I think there may be another element of the meaning there. I don't know, but it's not uncommon for the one who delivers God's true message to be rejected. And that's kind of heavy. You know, none of us want to be rejected. No, none of us, you know, we all want to be accepted by our peer group, our friends. And yet you see it through Scripture. Many of the men of God who brought God's message were not well received, including the ultimate word himself, of course, Jesus, you know, was rejected by those whom he came to love and save. Yes, sir.
Yeah, we need to make people feel welcome. But we're going overboard sometimes to make them feel comfortable.
Mm.
God's message is not comfortable.
That's good.
It's a burden of you're a sinner and you have to be saved in Christ and to die to save you.
Amen. Good word.
And
yes.
That's a burden.
Yes.
For
amen.
Most people to bear.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Good. Good. Thank you, Gary. Yes. Paul said this, and it reminded me of what we're looking at right now. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but not just them, he says, also among those who are perishing. And he said, to one, a fragrance from death to death. You know, that's heavy. That's heavy. He said, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And he said, who's sufficient for these things? He knew that apart from the grace of God, he couldn't do what he had to do. But by the grace of God, he was doing it. And it was heavy. And of course, Paul experienced a lot of heaviness. In verse 2, we find the people questioning God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? So they're questioning God's love. You know, they don't say, well, of course God loves us. If, you know, we know God loves us. They say essentially, really? And what way? How has God shown love to us? Now, do you have any thoughts about why they might have questioned God's love? Why do you think they might have doubted it?
What does bad things happen to
good people? Ooh, yeah. Yeah.
In their own eyes.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I think you're right. Yeah.
Bill Maher had a quote on television here not too long ago, said that in Noah's time, some serial killer killed millions and billions of people, and his name was God.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Wow. Unbelievable, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, we've got our ideas of how God ought to behave. And when God doesn't behave the way we want him to, then we judge God, which is real smart. But that's what Bill Maher's doing and others like him.
He's saying he's talking about love. He's not a lover. He's a serial killer.
Yeah. Amazing. And they may have been thinking about all the judgment that God had brought on them to get their attention. You know, they could look back and say, okay, our city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Our grandfathers were in captivity for all those years. How's God loving us? You know, you could see them taking God's judgment and flipping it instead of learning the lessons God wanted to learn, just getting upset. That didn't look like love to me. Yeah. And maybe part of it is kind of a guilty inattentiveness of what God's really done. I think a lot of people in America would be that way. I mean, what nation has ever been blessed like America? I mean, what blessings? And yet, there'd be all kinds of people who say, what do you mean God loves me? You know, I don't see it. Maybe part of it's because we've been trained to covet things we don't have. We've got the advertising industry and everybody else pushing us to covet things we don't have. So, well, if God loved me, wouldn't he give me the stuff that I want? I mean, come on. And that kind of an attitude. Maybe they're just so blessed that they're not recognizing it. You know, remember the panel houses? You know, talk about, was it Haggai that talked about the panel houses? You know, God had blessed them. They're just taking their blessings for granted, maybe, partly. Maybe they don't even notice it. When my mom was alive, I had a cousin that mom would talk with from time to time, and she was talking with her on the phone. And they got to talk about the end times. And I know I'm different from probably all of you in here except my wife on the end times topic, but she said, my mom shared with my cousin my belief that I thought we might need to be prepared as Christians to possibly be ready to go through the Great Tribulation. And my cousin said, oh, No, surely not. God wouldn't require us to go through anything worse than we're going through now, would he? I mean, isn't this life tribulation enough? No, I don't believe that. And I thought about what she said later. I thought, you know, her health was pretty good at the time. And she was living in a pretty nice house. And she had nice clothes. And she had friends and family. And she had plenty of good food to eat. And she went to a nice church. And she apparently was a Christian. You know, she'd been saved, her sins had been forgiven. And yet in her mind, she was in great tribulation at that point. You know, it's like she couldn't quite see the blessings because of what she perceived to be the tribulation. And a lot of us are like that. We get so focused on the negative things, so focused on the things we don't like, that we don't stop to think about what God's done. That's so awesome. And maybe these people were guilty of that. Yes, ma'am.
I think about, you know, those serial killers and people that are that have been sentenced to death, and the people are, you know, carrying on about, are we going to kill these people? Are we going to commit murder? And and they don't mention, you know, the acts.
What got to that point? What led them? Yeah, to be there. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you're right. You're right.
Guilty.
Yep. And I think Mike is right too. You know, there are many people. I guess we already said it, but when they're going through a rough time, whether it's loss of health, loss of job, income, loss of friends and loved ones, and we think, God, really, do you love me? Well, the answer is yes. And but sometimes we just get real short-sighted and we don't look at the whole picture. Yes, sir.
Steve, anytime we're all facing, Jesus Christ did not come. He said we would have adversity.
Yes, he did.
Mm-hmm. Adversity.
Yes.
And if we allow that adversity to get to us, it evolves into self-pity.
Yes.
And self-pity is separation. I mean, self-pity, worry,
mm-hmm.
and worry.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yep.
And when we do that, Ephesians 4:30 says we quench the spirit of
yes.
war
yes.
when
yes.
those things happen.
Yeah, and we miss that awesome peace that God wants to give us through all of that. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
And Steve, sometimes people are so prideful. I did this myself.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a self-made man.
Mm.
That they just say, well, God, I did this. Why do I have to love you?
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, they think they can handle it themselves. They've got it under control, which they don't. Well, let's go on here. God's answer is a little bit strange at first when you first look at it. It may not be what we would expect. In other words, if sometimes I like to do this, I like to pretend that I didn't know what verse comes next and say, what do I think might happen next? And often I'm surprised. And so in this case, he doesn't say, wait a minute, you better stop and start counting your blessings. You know, you got your health, you got your kids, you got your nice paneled homes, you're back in your homeland, your walls have been rebuilt, you got a temple. All that's true. He could have said that. But instead he said, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And so this raises more questions. You know, how can God, a God of love, say that he hated Esau? That might be one question that some people have. Another, how does God's hatred for Esau have anything to do with love for Jacob? I mean, what? But there's light on this passage, I think, in Romans chapter 9. And I almost hesitate to go there because Romans chapter 9 raises a lot of questions too, if you've been in there. But in Romans chapter 9, let's look at a couple of verses here at least. Verse 10, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children. Now, who are Rebekah's children?
Jacob
and Esau. Yeah, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. By one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Where do you get that? Malachi. Yeah, he's quoting what we just read in Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And the point seems to be God's proving his love for Jacob by choosing Jacob. That's how he's showing Jacob. You want to know how I love you? I chose you. I chose you. Just as he chose us. Before Jacob was even born, he said, I chose you. In fact, in Ephesians 1, he says, before the foundation of the world. Remember that? Let's just look at that real quick. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And He even tells us why He did that in verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. That's an awesome passage. Do you understand that? I don't. I can't, you know, it's beyond us. But God's saying, I'm sovereign, I make my choices, I chose you before the foundation of the world. I chose Jacob. Yes.
I heard a sermon this week on this very thing about hated Esau.
Oh, mm-hmm.
And it goes back to the original language.
Mm-hmm.
And it supports this election thing here.
Yes.
And it says that, the, and I don't remember who the speaker was, but it made sense. God, what hated means, it's not really hate like we think of.
Yeah, active. And yeah, exactly.
I did not find favor with.
Right, right.
I found favor with Jacob. I did
yes.
not find favor
yes.
with Esau.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
And that goes back to the election.
Yeah, and we got to be careful that we don't read our definitions into the Greek and Hebrew definitions. That's right, you're right. Yeah, exactly. While I'm in Ephesians, let me just look at verse 11 too. In Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So it's all about glorifying God. So God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. That's what he means, like Mike said. And Paul writes that happened though they were not yet born. They had not done anything good or bad to deserve to be chosen or not chosen. Not because of works, but because of God's call. It reminds us of something else Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. This is in 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. There it is. His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. It's awesome. So God demonstrates His love to Jacob and to us by His sovereign choice. Not because of our worthiness. He's just reminding, I chose you. I chose you. You ought to feel loved. I chose you.
Steve, a lot of people don't realize it, and it's hard to understand. God can do what He wants to do.
Yes.
You know, we don't have control of that.
That's right.
I mean, you know, he loves us or whatever.
That's right.
According to what His choices are.
Yes.
And it's hard for us.
Yes.
The focus is on individuals, on us, and not on Him a lot of times.
Yes.
That's when we get ourselves in trouble. It's very hard to transition into that.
Yes.
Fact that He is God. He can do what He wants to do.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So well said. God does not command us to understand Him. He commands us to trust Him. He shows His love toward us. I mean, Jesus died for us. He showed His love for us. He chose us. And, of course, we live in a time and in an age when education is highly prized. We prize it too. But the danger is that people who are highly educated will learn to trust themselves and their ability to understand everything. And if they can't understand it, often they will say, no, I'm not going to receive it. Well, that's foolish, because there are many, many things in this world, especially God, that we do not understand. We cannot understand. We just trust Him and know that He loves us. Yeah. Was it Spurgeon that says, when I can't trace His hand, I trust His heart. You know, I don't know what God's doing. I don't understand, but I know I can trust God. Yeah, that's so good. Verse 4, he continues. He says, if Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they'll be called, this is significant, the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So God's showing them and us that because God passed over Esau and chose Jacob, you know, our first reaction is, wait a minute, God, that's not fair. You know, that's not just. God said, oh, yes, yes. You don't know what fair is. You don't know what just is. I do. And it's more complex than our little brains can absorb. But He does call Edom the wicked country here. It wasn't like Edom was saying, we want to be saved. Lord, we'd like to be saved. No, they didn't want God. They were very rebellious against God. Esau wasn't, even Edom was. So there's no innocence here. There never is. So, seeing that God chose them and did not choose Esau, even though Esau was the older, should cause Israel to be overwhelmed with gratitude and awe. Should cause them to be humbled. They're not God's people because they're deserving. They ought to realize that God's trying to get them to see that. Or because they've done great things, or because they're good. God just chose them. So they ought to be humbled, just like we ought to be, in awe at God. God didn't choose us because we're good. He didn't choose us because we're deserving. Why did God choose us?
Because he wanted to.
Just because he wanted to, yeah. Because he's God. I mean, he ultimately chose us so we'd bring him glory, of course. But he's sovereign. And we owe him everything. Our love, our devotion, our worship, everything. Everything's his. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now let's think about this. By the way, we often think of the fatherhood of God as a New Testament concept, don't we? But it's Old Testament too, yeah. And there's an example of it. There are places in the Old Testament where God refers himself as our Father. Now let me ask you this. What comes to our minds generally when we think about God being our Father? What does that say to us? He's our Father. What does that mean?
He begat us.
Okay.
He loves us.
He loves us.
He cares for us.
Cares for us.
He protects us.
Yeah, exactly. Good. Anything else come to mind?
He has a purpose for us.
He has a purpose for us, yes.
Discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are all good answers. And I would have said the same thing, probably, exactly. We talk about his love for us. We talk about his protection, his provision. Maybe we'll talk about the fact that as a father, he's taken us into his family so we get to be with him forever as part of his forever family. We tend to focus on what his fatherhood means for us. And that's not bad. It's true. It's wonderful. But we also need to think about what his fatherhood means for him. And that's what the focus is here. He says, if I'm your father, where is what?
My respect.
My respect or my honor. Your honor. I mean, isn't that supposed to be the characteristic of a father? Ten Commandments? Honor your father and your mother. Yeah. Honor. Now, we live in a time where fewer and fewer people are emphasizing that, the honor for parents. In case of people's own parents, we like to focus on what they have a responsibility for us, you know, to us, and what they ought to do to love us or to provide for us, the benefits we get from their being our parents. But we don't like to focus so much on our responsibility to them like we should. And as we get a little older, we start tuning into that more, maybe. And maybe part of that is the reason for our failure to emphasize our responsibility to God like we should be. You know, we talk about God's responsibility to us, what God does for us, and he does do these things. But sometimes we're not teaching our kids clearly enough the responsibility they have to honor their parents. We don't do a good job of that like we used to, I think. And I know we have biological fathers and fathers who are behaving in very dishonorable ways, and I don't believe to honor a parent means to gloss over sin, but I do believe that we have to teach our kids to show respect and honor for their parents and grandparents and elders in general. And unfortunately, we're living in a day when a lot of parents communicate they don't even want their kids to honor them. They feel like it's an ego trip, I guess, to teach their kids to honor them, and they're not willing to do that. So they want to teach their kids to love them and to enjoy them as parents, but they maybe feel a little arrogant to try to teach the kids to honor them. Yes?
Think of all the kids out there that don't even know who their father is.
That's true. Yeah, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Yeah.
How can they honor a father?
And they don't even know who the father is, yeah. And that's a huge, huge, monstrous problem. Yeah.
Well, it's Christ is our Lord and Savior. Really look at him as the father.
But in that case, of course, they've got such a long way to go to understanding what a father's all about. You know, it can be so difficult. And for people who've not had good fathers, don't know what a father is. Yes, yes, ma'am.
When my little grandson accepted Christ, he now prays, Father, because he's never had a father.
Mm, wow.
I have a father.
That is awesome. Yes, that is so awesome. Yes, he is a father to the fatherless. He says that in Scripture, you know. He loves orphans, you know. Yeah, yeah. Yes, sir.
Sean Hannity had a special on the spring break stuff down in Florida.
Mm.
Hideous stuff going
yeah,
on.
Yeah.
And some young girl was being interviewed, and they asked her, what would your parents think about what you're doing?
Yeah.
And her answer was pretty bad.
Yeah. And we have a monstrous problem here of either not having fathers or fathers and mothers in some case being afraid to buck the trends in the world. They're afraid they're going to get their kids mad at them or something, and so they just kind of let things go. And it's easier to see when you're standing farther back. And I shouldn't chase this rabbit too far, but yesterday Vicki and I went down to Murphy, North Carolina. They got a nice little walking trail by the water down there. And it turned out 8th graders were having a prom down there. And they had at this little park where we were walking, all these girls were coming out and to get pictures taken. And the boys looked like little kids, you know, 8th grade boys. And the girls, this is shocking. I mean, you know, the way they were dressed, the kind of shoes they were wearing. And I thought, how can dads let this happen? And yet, dads feel powerless in many cases. They don't dare intervene, so you just kind of go along with it, you know. They weren't all dressed hideously, but boy, a lot of them were, weren't they? I mean,
well, and it's not just hideous. It's the growing up way too early.
Yeah.
And making them look like they're in their 20s.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
yeah.
They're barely
8th grade. Yeah, 8th grade.
And it's so bad.
Part of the problem, though, our society is such. I had a friend, he's passed away now, but this goes back probably 20 years ago. He, in his attempt to discipline his daughter, he was strict with her. Huh. And in that fashion, she turned him in to the police.
Yeah.
He got locked up.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a very confused, difficult time. It takes a lot of wisdom and
he was just disciplining her.
Yeah.
In a fatherly way. Yeah. He loved her.
Yeah.
And
she turned him in. Yeah. Scary times. And so a lot of parents allow the kids to dishonor them, and that's not okay. We need to teach them to honor us. And it's not because of our egos. We got to get that out of the way. This has not got anything to do with us, ultimately. It's God. God tells the kids, you got to learn to honor your parents. And I think that applies to grandparents as well. And we have responsibility to teach them what God teaches them. You know, it's not about us. It's about their relationship to God. So we must not do anything to encourage kids to be rebellious against the parents or to dishonor their parents. We just can't do that. And it's disobeying God. You know, that's what we got to teach them. Now, how can we do that? How can we teach our kids to honor their parents? What are some practical things we can do?
Not try to be their friend.
Good word. Yeah. Yeah, so many parents and grandparents want to be friends, and there's nothing wrong with being a friend, but it's both and. You know, we can be friends. God's our friend, but he's a lot more than a friend. You know, so, yeah, exactly.
Well, and I'm not so sure that the generation of young parents right now, I'm not so sure it's ego that keeps them from teaching their kids honor and respect.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's their rebellion not wanting to do the same for their parents.
Maybe, yeah.
I think that we have, for a couple of generations now, neglected to teach children from birth up the right standards and make them want to adhere to God's word.
Yeah.
We've stepped back. We've let the public schools do. We've let Sunday school teachers do what parents should be doing at home.
Good word.
And the kids grow up with different values than their parents have.
Yeah, good. And I think we as grandparents can do something here. There's a tendency for many of us, and don't misunderstand here, I'll try to balance this, to subscribe to the idea, look, we're grandparents. We get to spoil our grandkids. Our kids have to teach our grandkids how to obey. We won't do that. We'll just spoil them because we like that. Now, sometimes that statement's pretty innocent, I know, because grandparents maybe have more time and maybe some extra resources, and they can bless those grandkids and love on those grandkids, and that's all wonderful. But when that idea of spoiling our grandkids translates into letting them get by with rebellion, it's not good. Not good, guys. And some of our grandkids, they're going to test us just like they test their parents. Are you going to make me mind or not? And we can't ignore it. We just must not ignore it. It's no fun, but we got to deal with it. And that's a great danger to the kids. You know, it's a danger to the kids when we let them get by with rebellion. They don't obey, no big deal, It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And many kids are dishonoring their parents. You've probably heard them. They laugh at their parents. They ridicule their parents. They choose to disobey. They don't even think about obeying. They do what they want to do when they want to do it. They sass them. They backtalk them. I think it's disgusting. And why are we surprised later on when they treat God the same way? You know, it's going to change into God eventually.
Steve.
Yes.
I think laying the foundation, the Word of God, in their hearts when they're young is so important.
Oh yes, absolutely, so important.
Even when you're busy, you can say we're going to pray now, and we're going to seek God.
Yeah.
He gives us as fathers. Ephesians 6:4 gives us tells us exactly what we're supposed to do, and that is, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord.
Yes. Yes. And that's that balance there. God gives us the perfect balance if we just listen to God. Yeah, that's so good. Yes, sir.
My 3-year-old granddaughter, lives here in Tennessee. We were at a memorial service for a neighbor of mine that passed away a couple weeks ago. And someone went up to her and asked her, "Why are you so beautiful?" Mm-hmm.
That is so awesome. That is so awesome. Yeah. So awesome. Yeah.
Wow.
Good teaching. Yeah. That's so good. Yeah.
Jesus made me that way.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus made me that way. Yeah. And our little grandson, Troy, he's 3, soon be 4, but he started developing a bad habit. I love that little kid to death. I spend a lot of time with him. He's taken a lot of my time these days, and I don't regret a minute of it. But he got in the habit when I'd call him, he'd say, "What?" And I'd say, "Troy, huh? You need to say yes, sir." and it's not because of my ego. I just want the boy to learn how to show respect, you know. So the other day we were out at McDonald's and it was about time to go, and he was playing in that little player. And I said, "Troy," he said, "What?" I mean, "Yes, sir." I thought, yes, he's getting it. He's getting it. Yeah, yeah. But should we be showing that tender love and kindness and affection toward our kids? Well, of course we should, you know. And to be honest, I think in past generations, maybe some of our ancestors had a little bit of a problem here, emphasizing the honor too much and the tender love not enough, you know. And so there was a distance there that wasn't really healthy. It's got to be both, you know. It's got to be both. I love it when little Troy hangs onto my neck like a koala bear. I love it. And he does. And
he does that all the time.
And I love it when he kisses me on the nose. And I love it when one of us enters the room and he just reaches up. He wants to be picked up by Grandpa. I love all of that. But when he disobeys me, I have to suck it up and get severe with him so that he knows that's not okay. And it may make him cry sometimes. And that's not fun. I don't like it. He doesn't like it. But he's got to learn. He's got to learn. Yes, sir.
Relate that to how God feels about us.
Yes.
Amen. Treating him that
way. Yes. Amen. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Thank you.
So how can we not raise our arms and pray?
Yes.
And
yes. 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 Well, we're not going to get any help from the world on this one. If you watch any of the kids' TV programs or kids' movies or sitcoms, how are fathers usually portrayed?
Yes,
sometimes they love them. They're sweet, but they're dunces usually. They don't have any wisdom. They don't have any common sense. The kids are the ones that often bail things out and fix things and make everything right. And so dad's tolerated, but he's dishonored. And so, like Dominic said, you know, this relates to how we relate to God. This is what the message is all about. We need to learn to relate to God just like this. And God says it many times in His Word. I got 2 verses here, and then I'll stop. He says, the friendship of the Lord, friendship. The Lord's our friend. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. There's that respect. There's that honor. And He makes known to them His covenant. And then Psalm 103 says, as a father, here's that fatherhood again, as the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion. Shows compassion. He loves us. He's tender toward us. He shows compassion to those who fear Him. There it is. We respect Him. We honor Him. We love Him. And we enjoy that both and, not either or, both and. There's a lot more in this passage I want to say. I'll put it either at the end of this podcast or on another podcast. So wait for it. In a few days, it'll come up. I'll send it to you in the email. But there's more stuff I want to say here about chapter 1. But we need to stop. So, Father, thank you this morning for this privilege. In a way, Lord, I'm a little bit sad that I didn't get to the rest of it, because it's so good what's in the rest of this chapter of Malachi. So I pray that you'd provide opportunity for people to hear it later. And but thank you so much for teaching us, as you taught them, that we need to tune in to who you are as a father, and that we need to honor you. Lord, would you help us to honor you well and to give you glory, to give you praise? We know you want us to love you. You love us, and we have a wonderful, tender relationship with you, a sweet child to father relationship. We thank you so much for that. And but we pray that we would never ever forget to honor you and respect you and fear the consequences of disobeying you. And Father, our heart goes out, as many have mentioned this morning, to those in our culture, our society, and our country who are fatherless. And many, many, many have never had a father and don't know what it's all about. And Lord, we know that that's Satan's way of keeping them from understanding you and confusing and bewildering our nation. And Lord, we are a nation in great darkness. So we pray somehow that you'd help each one of us to be little candles of light wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to spread your truth so that others might understand just how great and glorious and awesome you are and how loving you are and how tender and compassionate you are. Lord, help us to do a good job of that. We want to represent you well, both with our kids, our grandkids, and other people that are in our lives. Lord, help us to do that well. Thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you now and the service that follows. We thank you so much for Tyler and for our choir and for our orchestra, for John Cormack, for the praise team. Lord, they help us worship you. And Father, help us to do it well, not to be negligent like these people were that Malachi wrote to, but to worship you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to give you great glory today, to get excited about you anew and afresh. Thank you so much for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.